Okay, let's dive in. Let's get away from politics at last. Thank God we can move on. And let's dive into God's word. We are in Acts chapter 2. This will be our last week of Acts chapter 2. So if you have any Acts chapter 2 questions, get them out of your system tonight. 4 weeks on this chapter is enough. And yet it's not enough. I feel like we could spend 4 months here. But we're definitely not going to do that. And hopefully 4 weeks per chapter won't be the pace. So hopefully it would be more like 2 weeks per chapter or something like that. Maybe if we can get away with 1 week on a chapter, we will. But anyway, that's enough on that. But we are going to finish the last few verses here. I just want to say, seeing Larry, and I know there's others here as I scan, I'm trying to think. Was anybody else at Kairos last weekend besides Larry? CD, of course. CD's Mr. Kairos. He's at all of them. From what I hear, there was a phenomenal Kairos. In fact, I've heard from one say that I don't know if it was unanimous, but it was definitely a shared sentiment that it was perhaps the most powerful Kairos they'd ever been a part of. So to hear the Lord that active in that kind of ministry, it's so close. I mean, it's just, I want to be a part of what God is doing in the world. And I give him praise for what took place this last weekend. And for those of you who are interested and want to know more, connect with these guys. I'm try to be involved when I can. I'd be happy to connect with you and we can share more about what that ministry involves. But let's pray. Lord, thank you for this night. We have so much to be thankful for. If nothing else, we're thankful that when times are hard and the future is uncertain, we can always depend on you. We can turn to you. I read today in Psalm 16 that you are our refuge. And to me, that says, if we live our lives within your sphere, there is safety, there is protection, there is provision. And you will not leave any of us stranded. You will not forsake us. You won't abandon us. Even when it feels like the world's falling apart, we know that everything works out according to your perfect will. And so we submit ourselves to you and to your will. David also says in that psalm that you are our Lord, his Lord. And so we submit ourselves to your protection, but also to your authority in our lives. And we believe that if that is our life, if our life is lived in you, then the boundary lines of our lives have truly fallen in good places. That in your hands are blessings beyond count. And so thank you for all your blessings, all your goodness, in all the ways you take care of us. And so we just want tonight to through your word, have fellowship with you. We're having fellowship with each other, but we want to have fellowship with you. So please bless us with your presence. May we sense, Holy Spirit, you at work, moving in our midst. Fill us as your people. And we just want to honor you, please you, live for you, and for you to live and minister and work through us to the glory of the Father, Son, and Spirit. So be with us tonight, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay. So the last few weeks we've talked about the events of Pentecost. So we first talked about the history of Pentecost. So history of Pentecost, the events of Pentecost, what were the things that actually happened in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 12-ish, somewhere in there. And then we had last week, verses 13 through 41, which was Peter's explanation of the events. And now we find ourselves tonight in these last few verses of chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, the outcome of Pentecost, the effects of Pentecost. What did Pentecost immediately produce in the lives of Spirit-filled believers of Christ? And so that's where we are tonight. You see, once again, the context of this chapter within the book of Acts, within this chapter of Acts. And so we always want to maintain that perspective. Where are we? How does everything relate? We don't ever want to do anything in isolation or out of context in any way. You just want to find a spot here. Do we have a couple more handouts? Thank you, guys. If you take them over to Myron and Louise, I'd appreciate it. Thank you. No, you come in late, you have to sit in the very front. You have to. I'm just kidding. You sit wherever you want.
We took her to a couple of Baptist churches. She learned how you can sit in the back.
Oh, nice. Hey, you better be careful. There's folks near that's going to...
Well, they know what I'm saying.
Yeah, look out. Look out. Okay, so let's take a look at these verses. I'll read them tonight. I'm reading from the New American Standard. We're picking up at verse 42. So the last thing we read in verse 41 is after this sermon from Peter, 3,000 souls were added to the church. Okay, so here we are in verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, this is a remarkable passage that we could literally camp out here for a long time. In fact, you could do a sermon series or a small group study on just these verses and how these are sort of the markers, the signs, the indicators of what made the church immediately following Pentecost. But of course, we're going to do this in one night, so we can only just cover at sort of a surface level here tonight. But as you have questions as we go or ideas, please write those down and share them because I want to hear from you tonight, okay? So the question that I've posed here to help guide our discussion tonight is, what is the evidence of the power and presence of the Holy Spirit in the church? So if the Holy Spirit has come, what is the evidence of His presence? What are the effects of His power at work? Well, the first thing we'll point out here in verse 42, the very beginning, is that because of the presence and the power of the Spirit, the church was a learning church. That's your first blank. For those of you following along, Miss Margaret, learning is number one there. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, this immediately tells me that there are some things that they were not doing. They were not just enjoying some mystical experience that the Holy Spirit was doing. It wasn't, oh, the Holy Spirit has come. We have all these supernatural phenomena going on, and we're talking in tongues, and it's this really ecstatic type of thing, totally detached from my mind. That's not what was happening. Yes, there were supernatural things happening. Yes, there was something mysterious and mystical and spiritual and all that. But the early believers did not despise the mind. They did not forsake theology. They immediately, after the experience, invested themselves into the teaching of the apostles. So whenever we have someone, this is a perfect model for discipleship, someone comes to our altar and experiences in that moment the saving grace of Jesus, and they're regenerated and born again, it is not the church's job to just leave them in their experience, but to nurture them in the faith, to develop their theology, their mentality, their perspective, their values, to let the apostles' teaching shape their minds and hearts. Anti-intellectualism and fullness of the Spirit are mutually exclusive. The Spirit who comes in His fullness is the Spirit of truth. And so when you receive the Spirit, yes, it's a personal, supernatural, spiritual thing, but it's not to detach you from your mind. It's to put your mind back together. That's what the Spirit wants to do, because He's taking people who are broken and lost, who are in damage, and He's piecing them back together. Mind, body, heart, soul, all of your whole person. And so for the early church, these people who were broken and damaged and lost and are coming into this experience, this personal experience with the saving grace of God, and they're not anti-intellectual, they're not dismissing theology or teaching. They're not acting as though the only teacher they need is the Holy Spirit. All I need is the Holy Spirit. Now I don't need your no. They're submitting themselves, devoting themselves continually to the teaching of the apostles. They were sitting at the apostles' feet. They're hungry to receive instruction. Literally, the phrase is in the teaching of the apostles. So you have this sense of their devotion. They had this devotion. Where was this devotion invested? What was the sphere of their devotion? And the answer is in their teaching, in this body of instruction that the apostles were accredited or authorized to teach as Christ's appointed apostles. So with that in mind, look at verse 43, the second half of verse 43. What does it say was happening through the apostles? So they're teaching, but what else has happened? Signs and wonders. So suddenly you have a teaching, an authorized teaching, authenticated by miracles. That's your next blank. Their teaching was authenticated by miracles. Now, what does the fact of this authentication tell us about the apostles' teaching? Does anything jump out to you? Is there another person you can think of whose teaching was authenticated by miracles? Jesus. Okay, so how does their teaching connect with Jesus? How can we tie all this together then? Pardon me?
Through the Holy Spirit.
Okay. What does that tell you about the nature of their teaching? Anything?
Godly.
Godly? Okay, great. I love the succinct nature of John's. He's exactly right.
Power and authority?
Yeah, power, authority. Yeah, basically what I'm trying to say is their teaching is connected to Jesus' teaching. Their authority is connected to Jesus' authority. Just as his teaching was authenticated, validated, whatever, by his works, is only fitting, therefore, that theirs is, because they're just teaching what he taught them to teach, what they've witnessed, what's been revealed to them by God. And so, for the early church to be devoted to that, how does that translate to our lives today? What does it mean for us to be devoted to the apostles' teaching? What does that look like for us?
Well, to read the word, for one thing.
Okay.
So that we know what the apostles said.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
The fellowship with other Christians.
Okay. So you're even taking a step further, Janet. You're really applying this, because you're saying we're not just devoting ourselves to some abstract. We're actually going to live out the implications of it. If for us in the 21st century, for us to devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, it looks a lot like submitting to the authority of the Bible, like Judy has said, and it looks a lot like living out its implications for our lives, like Janet said. You can't say I'm a Christian in the sense that these people are Christian and not submit yourself to the authority of God's word, particularly that which is in the New Testament. Because the New Testament is the collection, the body of the apostles' teaching. That's what it is. Good. And so all this is a work of the Spirit. This is what the Spirit is producing in their midst. And so the next three blanks are this: the Spirit of God leads the people of God to submit to the what of God? Well, it works, but I was going to more specifically say word. The will of God revealed in his word, you could say that. I mean, you can fill either word in there, that's fine.
So what are the two words, specific words? You said
connection to Jesus' teaching and his authority. Yep. And it's interesting, we've talked several times about never separating the person and work of the Son from the person and work of the Spirit. And here we have the Spirit-filled church is committed to the Word, Spirit and Word. The Spirit comes to point you to Jesus. When Jesus says, hey, don't worry about when you guys are brought before the councils and you're persecuted and you're forced to respond to these accusations, don't worry about what you're going to say, because who's going to tell you what to say when the time comes? The Spirit, the Counselor, the Advocate, the Paraclete, another Advocate. I'm an Advocate, another Advocate. They're always together. The left and right hands of the Father, or whatever you want to visualize what we're talking about. Good. So the Spirit of God leads the people of God to submit to the Word of God. So it was a teaching church, or a learning church. Any questions before we move on to the next one here? Any comments?
But the Spirit also helped them to understand the Word of God.
Absolutely.
So it's not just lead them, but to understand.
Yeah. Because that's right. Without the Spirit, you can't actually understand God's Word. You need His illuminating work or presence in your life. That reminds me of when we were studying Ephesians. We were in chapter 1, and we have Paul's, this magnificent prayer he's praying. And he's saying, I pray that the Spirit would illuminate the eyes of your hearts so that you can comprehend. And he lists this, basically the magnitude of what God's blessings, past, present, and future are for your life. So all that God has been doing in the world, I pray that the Spirit would help you see and understand that deep in your heart. So you're right. The Spirit not only recalls to mind what Christ said, He helps us understand what Christ has said. And He gives us the power to live it out. Good. Okay, so the early church was a learning church. Secondly, the learning church was a loving church. Verse 42 also says, they were continually devoting themselves to the fellowship. The word there, of course, is koinonia, which generically speaking means common. And so this word, koinonia, bears witness to the common life of the church in two primary ways. First of all, what they share in together. That's your next blank. What we share in together. There's something we as the body of Christ all share in. And that is, really simply put, the life of God Himself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. 1 John 1:3. Our fellowship as the body is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And then we'll supplement that with 2 Corinthians 13:14 that says the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So what we share in is the life, the full life of God. And so koinonia is a Trinitarian experience as we share in the life and fellowship of God Himself. We have that in common together. We are all in Him and Him in us. And as such, koinonia also refers to what we share out together. What we share out together. What we give and receive amongst ourselves and ultimately out in the world. Paul used koinonia, the same word, referring to the collection taken among the Greek churches in 2 Corinthians. So this charitable, loving supply for one another, needs within the community, koinonia. So what we share in as the body of Christ, but also how we share out with each other. It's beautiful. Of course, koinonikos has the root word koinonia. That's the word for generous. Your next blank, for generous. The essence of that is expressed in verse 45 here. It says, they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Now, it's interesting. I just came from a benevolence committee meeting, and we were talking about this whole idea of how the early church were selling possessions, were giving their, it even says their property. So not just stuff, but we're talking about like land, probably house. Who knows what the Spirit led them to do to meet these needs. But it's not, this isn't some sort of like biblical justification for communism or socialism. Okay, this isn't the state taking arbitrarily what one person has rightly earned and giving it to someone who has not earned it. This isn't wealth redistribution. Okay, there's a lot of, I think, very naive Christians today who are using this as a basis for socialism. No. No. What this is a community of people who are in each other's lives. There's a personal connection. They're sharing life, sharing love. They're the body. And as needs arise, those who can meet the needs are doing what it takes to meet that need, personally. This isn't compulsory. This isn't, oh, you want to join the church? You got to sell everything first and put it in the general collection. That's not what this is. So don't press this to some, and also remember, this is how the church operates. This is not how a secular government should operate. I'm trying not to get political, but I'm a strong free market capitalist because I believe that's the best economic system there is. It's not perfect, but when you have socialism, you have a secular government arbitrarily making these decisions. That's not what's happening here. These are people whose lives are knit and wound together. They're in a free, mutual, reciprocating relationship of life and love with Christ as their head. And as needs arise, the church meets the need. It's not, I'm going to take from you against your will and give it to somebody who I deem needs it. It's, I see you have a need. Help, let me give out of my abundance to meet your need. It's a beautiful picture of the life of the church. It's not a biblical basis for some political theory or economic theory, okay? It's not compulsory. It was voluntary. And consider this. Verse 46 says, they broke bread in their homes. So if anyone says, oh yeah, the early church, every one of them sold everything they have and gave it to the... No. If that was the case, how did some of them still have homes? Obviously, some people had homes to meet in that they hadn't sold to give to some, collection. What in the homes also tells me is that this is a very intimate group. They're inviting each other in. And one of the things we talked about with this benevolence committee is we want it to be more than just a group that impersonally decides where money gets given. We want it to be a personal type of discipling, nurturing group that takes the extra step to step into the needs of people who have legitimate, to see beyond the immediate need. What's the deeper need? How can we minister to more than just your immediate need? How can we minister to your deeper need? And that involves relationships. That involves time. That involves energy. That involves life. But that's what the church is. That's what the church does. You're not going to find a government that operates like that. Only the church is the only place in the world where this type of operating works. Okay, I've said a lot here. I'm going to stop here. Have I lost anybody? Have I put anybody off? Is there a socialist in here that's ready to just storm out of here because they're angry? I apologize to the socialists in the room if there are any. My point isn't to make a big political statement. My point is just to say what's happening here is not I'm going to take against your will and give it. That's not what's happening here. Okay? This is people who are freely giving out of their abundance because that's just the reality of life. There's always going to be some who, for whatever reason, the Lord blesses with more than they need. And there's always going to be some who, for whatever reason, haven't. And it's in the church it's not like everyone has to have equal. It's what needs do you have and how can I help meet that? It's a beautiful picture of shared life together. That's what the Spirit produces in the church. That's what the Spirit produces. That's a sign of the Spirit's presence. And can I say one more thing about this committee? It was mentioned how giving this church is. And to me, that is a dead giveaway that the Spirit is alive and well in this church. That we are meeting each other's needs. It may not be perfect. And I'm sure there's some whose needs weren't met for whatever reason, and they've cultivated a resentment, or they've left, or I don't know. We've never done it perfectly. But generally speaking, this is a giving church, and to me, that's encouraging. I want to be a part of a church that has that mark of the Spirit's presence in their midst. Okay, any thoughts on this?
It's the perfect opportunity to ask if anybody wants to say
anything. If the Lord so moves you to consider this committee, we're looking for members. We're looking for members. If you feel like this is where the Lord has gifted you and placed a burning burden and passion, that's who we're looking for. We're not looking for just people who are willing, but people who feel led, people who feel called. This is a ministry. It's a ministry, and it's an important ministry. So thanks, Janet, for the reminder. I think all of this speaks, and this is your next blank, speaks to the fundamental generosity of the church. That there's a generosity that flows from the life of God lived out in his people. But it also speaks to the difference of the values that exist among those of God's kingdom versus the rest of the world. You don't see this in the rest of the world. The rest of the world is all about taking, grabbing, stealing, whatever. It's all about me. In the church, it's not all about me. It's all about you. Me for you, you for me. Generosity and different values. And that's not a surprise because all throughout the Old Testament, that was to mark the life of God's people. Back in Deuteronomy, you have this command for a tithe, a tenth to be given for the Levite, the alien, the fatherless, the widow. This is not just some New Testament innovation. This is what God not only expects, but what God wants to produce in the lives of his people. If we receive salvation by grace through faith, it only makes sense to live out the implications of that free gift by giving freely outward. Not to become these spiritual sponges where we soak in there. It's all Jesus, all he's done for me, all for me, all for me. Anybody knows take a body of water where it only ever pours in, what happens to that water? Yeah, the Dead Sea. That's death. We weren't made to just absorb. We were made to receive in order to give. Has anybody in here ever read John Wesley's sermon on the use of money? Maybe? Jared? Myron? Okay. If you only read the first third of that sermon, you'd be like, boy, John Wesley was greedy. Because the whole first part of his sermon was, make all the money you can. Make all the money. It sounds like a capitalist, doesn't he? Make all the money you can. But that wasn't the whole sermon. You make all the money you can, you save all the money you can, so that you can give all the money you can. And you know, when John Wesley first started his ministry, he gave a percentage of his, he learned how to live on whatever he was making. He gave 10%, wherever he started at. And over the years, as his salary went up, he never increased his living expenses. He lived on that same budget his entire adult life, and his giving increased. To the point that when he died, I don't remember the exact figures, you can fact check me, he was giving like 80% of his salary away. Make all you can. Save all you can so that you can give all you can. That's a mark of the Spirit's life lived out in a believer of Jesus. Okay. Yeah.
I used to think save all you can and then put it open up a savings account. And when he died, he only had two coins in his pocket.
Uh-huh.
Save all you can meant he had a frugal view of shopping.
Yeah, absolutely. That's right. Yep, that's right.
Maybe I'm the only one like that in here. But.
You may be. Because a lot of us, and there's room for different, I mean, there's room for different opinions here, so this is. But a lot of us, we put our hope in the future, our security in the future, in our accounts. I got to save for retirement. Now again, I'm not criticizing saving for retirement. I mean, that's responsible people save for retirement or save for the whatever. But there comes a point where we cross a line and we're putting all of our security in that bank account. And I don't think that's how God's people should live. But I don't want to push that too far because someone will misperceive what I'm saying. I think 1 John 3:17 summarizes this really clearly. John says, whoever has the world's goods, I mean, he's saying whoever among you, okay, whoever among us has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? It doesn't. Translation, if you have the ability and you see the need and you close your heart, that indicates something really wrong with your heart. You can't say you love God and he's filled my heart with his life and then don't meet the needs that are presented to me. Okay, we've talked about that enough. Let's go to the next one here, unless anybody has a comment. I just want to be mindful of the time. Thirdly, it was a worshiping church. A worshiping church. So they were a learning church devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were a giving church, or a loving church where they were committed to fellowship and sharing life together, generous, all those things. But they were a worshiping church. They were continually devoting themselves to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now, the breaking of bread, I think, could either mean just that type of intimate fellowship, but I also think with the definite article, the breaking of bread points very strongly to the Lord's Supper. So as the other church, they were orienting their shared life together around the sacramental ordinance that the Lord had put in place for his people. And two, the definite article is also there for the prayer. So yeah, they were devoted to personal prayer. But I also think there's something here, something to be said about these a worshiping service type of context, a formal gathering for this type of worship. It wasn't just go pray privately. It's we're gathering for the prayer. And that's evidenced by the beginning of chapter 3, where it says they're still gathering at the temple for prayer. So they didn't distance themselves from the institutional aspect of worship. They didn't just, we're filled with the Spirit, so we don't have to go to the temple anymore. No, they, at least for some period of time, they still attended the temple. Now, I don't think they were offering sacrifices. There's no indication they were doing that. I think they knew better than that. I think they understood that Jesus' sacrifice had fulfilled all those sacrifices and replaced them. But they were at least there for prayer. And what we find here is that in the worshiping life of the church was a balance. There was a balance of worship. Everyone should be writing balance right now. Alden. Alden's not writing. Alden did. What on earth? Will.
I blame
Will Pierce.
Oh, Will.
Who's looking?
All right, so I take back that comment. So someone had extra, and they saw a need, and they supplied it. And Will was asleep at the wheel.
We're going to dock your pay, Will. Look out.
Okay, so there's a balance of poor Alden. Now he has like 15 blanks that are empty. He's going to be lost as a goose over there. Okay. All right, very good. They have extra words for their blanks, so they're going to meet his need with their extra supply. Okay. All right, so there's a balance of worship. First of all, there's at least, maybe I'm reading into this, but I don't think so. There appears to be both a formal and informal aspect to their worship here. They're in the temple, but they're also house to house. So they're praying in the temple. They're maybe not making sacrifices, but they're praying in the temple. They're participating in this formal institutional type of worship, but it's supplemented by this informal, quite possibly spontaneous meeting in the homes. And it's a beautiful balance, I think, that can help guide us today. I mean, what can we glean from this concerning how we worship together? Any thoughts? Okay.
Can you also look at it as corporate and like intimate?
Okay, yeah. Sure. Absolutely. But not just meeting in people's homes. You know, there's a couple back in Ohio that I know pretty well. I used to go to church with them. And they love this passage in Acts, and they try to live their lives by it. But what I've discovered, and maybe this is judgmental, I don't know, I'm not trying to be judgmental, but I think they've taken this verse and pushed it to a point to where they don't feel obligated to go to a church. Oh no, they just met in people's homes. They were just home churches. And the way they live that out is, I don't need to be a part of any fellowship. We got a couple of friends, we get together, we have Bible study, and that's church to them. Larry, you raised your hand, you look pretty emphatic.
I did, actually. Uh-huh. It's not just in their houses, but actually in their Hondas as well. It says that they needed all the one accord.
Then it wasn't Hondas. It was Honda. There's only one.
Honda.
Only one accord. Yeah. All right, so we've gotten our cheese out of our system.
I doubt it.
All right, yeah, well, with Larry, there's an endless supply of cheese for sure. Okay, so yeah, in their houses, in their car, but in the temple. Again, I don't want to read in, I don't want to push something too far, but I think there's something to be said about this balance between this very corporate, formal type of worship context, but also a more intimate, spontaneous, small, informal type. And for me today, I'm thinking, wow, I would love for everybody in this church that comes to worship on Sunday morning to be in a small group. Because I think there's something that you miss if you're not a part of one of those. If you're only coming this Sunday morning, you come in at 10:14 and you sit your favorite chair and you sing the songs and you give your tithe and you hear the sermon. That's all great stuff. But then you slip out. Where are you actually getting involved in the life of the church? The life of the church is more than just our Sunday celebration. Now, I'm preaching the choir here because you're all here on Wednesday night. I mean, so you get my point. you're missing something by only participating in that very formal corporate type of context. Likewise, my friends, if all they're ever doing is just going to each other's house, and it's almost like they're not willing to open themselves up to the fellowship, the accountability, the what it fill in the blank of a structured type of identifiable community of faith, they're missing something, truly missing something.
It's almost like a defiance of authority.
It is absolutely.
I know enough Bible college graduates who've done that or tried that before,
yep,
for a time, and then they realize that that's really kind of immature. You know?
Mm-hmm.
And I think they come to their senses, but I know a number of them that have said, oh, the church is, I mean, we're going to start one in our home, and because that's the first church, we're going to follow after the first church,
right,
to the T, and so, but they forget the temple part.
Mm-hmm.
And so, but yeah, I've seen a number of that happen. And I don't think they last. They don't last.
Yeah, well, of course they don't.
No.
Yeah, of course they don't.
Okay, so there's a balance of worship there. I think there's also something to be said about the fact that they were both joyful and reverent. Verse 46, with gladness and sincerity of hearts that defined their life together in Christ. But also, everyone kept feeling the sense of awe. Yes, God has given His Son. God has given His Spirit. And they've enjoyed the benefits of this new life in Christ. And the fruits of the Spirit is joy. And there's this celebratory freedom, gladness, all that stuff. But also they knew that God was in their midst. God was at work. And there's something, there should be a healthy reverence, sense of awe surrounding that. There's a balance here that I think can be maintained by the people of God who are filled with the Holy Spirit. Yes, thank you, God, for all of you given me, but may I never approach you flippantly or self-centeredly or inappropriate. I mean, isn't that kind of the instruction for receiving the Lord's Supper? Come freely. Experience God's life, His grace, His mercy, the abundance of His blessings, but don't come with the wrong kind of heart. Don't come with the wrong spirit. Don't come holding a grudge against somebody. Remember, there's something sacred. There's something holy about this. And so we have to maintain a balance here. I think that's what defined the worship of the early church according to Acts chapter 2 here, verses 46 and 43. Okay. Any comments here before we move on to the next one? Everybody good? You know, it's interesting. There's a lot of books that have been written about verse 42 that talks about these are the marks of the church. Okay, these are the three or four marks of the church. But it's interesting, we tend, for whatever reason, to focus just on verse 42 as these are the marks of the church and forget that there's a broader context. Okay, Luke didn't just tell us verse 42. He didn't just say they studied, they fellowshiped, they worshiped. The church was a learning church. It was a loving church. I just drew a blank. It was a worshiping church. But that only speaks to the interior life of the church, how they related to each other and to God. They were also an evangelistic church. We have to keep reading past verse 42. Verse 47 says, "The Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." And then we remember the whole point from Jesus back in chapter 1 is that the Holy Spirit will come to empower you to be what? Witnesses. So He didn't just come so they could have a nice little fellowship together. That's important. I mean, we're called out of the world into the body. But ultimately, this is an evangelistic endeavor. The Holy Spirit is a missionary spirit. And so the church filled with Him has to be a missionary church. All these aspects about their internal life has to have an outward focus. Just as no one person should ever be a spiritual sponge absorbing everything and never giving, the same is true for a whole church. And yet how many churches are spiritual sponges? I mean, seriously. I think a lot of them. I don't know if they mean to be that way. But it's like, you look, if you take a year of the church's life and you ask, how much of this year was given to fellowship? How much of the year was given to worship? How much of the year was given to study? And we can quantify that with time and resources. And then we say, how much of it was given to evangelism? And there's crickets chirping. Oh, well, we had an outreach event on, you know, July 10th. Well, good. Okay. When else? Oh, we had a missions trip. You know, five of us went to, you know, Bolivia. Great. And then suddenly you see like this massive investment of life and time and resources for all these things that we like that benefit us. And there's this teeny weeny little outward. And it's really a disproportionate type of thing. And I don't think that pleases the Lord. Now, I feel convicted just talking like this because I look at my own life and I ask how much of my own life is spent on me and how much of it is invested in the lives of others. And I stand guilty to a certain degree. It's a challenge. It's a challenge. If we want to be the body of Christ, we want the Holy Spirit to produce in us all that He desires to produce, it's going to have radical implications on our time. It's going to have implications on our checkbooks. It's going to have implications on our energy and our resources. It's a whole life kind of thing. I think there's three lessons we can learn here just from this verse about local church evangelism. And this is, if there's anybody on the evangelism committee that's starting to form, I'm trying to remember if anybody in here was at that meeting. We're trying to form an evangelism committee. And I think these will be helpful things for that. The first, and this is really important, maybe this is the most important thing here. Verse 47 says that the Lord added. The Lord added. The Lord is the one who adds to the church. Yes, He works through the preaching ministry of the apostles. He works through the witness of the believers. He works through the impressive love that they have in their common life together. And He works through the example that they were setting. It says they were praising God and having favor with all the people. Absolutely. God uses that to add to the church, but He, make no mistake, He is the one who adds. He is the one who regenerates. He is the head of the body. He's the one who bestows salvation by grace through faith. And if we have that mentality to say, God, You're the one who adds to the church, suddenly we're relieved of this pressure to feel like we have to convert people. That I have to, it's up to me for that person to come to the Lord. Yes, it is up to you to maybe present the gospel to that person, to invest in that person, to share, to be a witness. But none of us in here can regenerate somebody. None of us can change anybody's minds. None of us can illuminate someone's dark heart. That's beyond our power to do. Only the Lord can do that. And so that it releases us from this incredible pressure to somehow assume this burden of changing people. But you know what else it does? It removes the temptation to take credit for when someone does come to the Lord. And that's very easy to fall prey to. We feel like, oh man, I really nailed this one. I said just the right things. I gave just the right amount of time. And thanks to my efforts, this person came to the Lord. And suddenly we're taking all the credit for it. Like we had anything to do with it. Yes, a little bit, the Lord uses, but that's about it. He's the one who receives the credit for every soul that's saved, every person added to the church, the Lord added to their number daily. Evangelism, really, if we went all John Pearson on our definition of evangelism and reduced it to the shortest thing possible, which is great. That's a sign of intelligence, by the way. I mean it. When you can answer something with a word, I mean, he just, one word. I can only do two here. So evangelism, I would like to reduce it to just say humble dependence. I'm depending on Him to do what only He can do through my humble offering. Whatever I have to give, Lord, I lay myself before You, put myself to Your purposes. You use me. I have nothing to offer, nothing to give except my obedience and my faith in You. And I'm going to trust You. You're going to give me the words. You're going to speak to their heart. You're going to illuminate their minds. You're going to transform their lives. You will save. You alone have the power to do that. I'm just going to humbly depend upon you. I think we can take that from these words. I think we can also take as our second point here concerning local church evangelism that it involves both the visible and the invisible aspects of the church. Now, for those of you that have been through the membership class since I've been teaching it, I can't remember what was done before me. CD's taught it longer than I have. He could speak into this. But at least since I've been teaching it, I spent a little bit of time talking about the visible aspects of the church and the invisible aspects of the church. And I think this verse here points to the fact that evangelism involves both of this. It says, the Lord added to their number. So there's a sense that people, actual persons, were physically, literally added to other persons, that they numerically grew. The Lord added to their number. But it's qualified, not just anybody. It wasn't like some social club. It's like anybody who wanted to come join this new movement. No. The Lord is adding to their number those who are being saved. These are people who are experiencing the genuine, real, saving grace of God. And so what we see here is that our evangelism, just like their evangelism, is not just to see people saved. Yeah, see people saved. But to draw them into the life of the church. I mean, it's not just, hey, let's go and evangelize just to get people to change their minds on the street somewhere. It's, let's do that. That's just the entry point. That's the starting point. That's like, to just leave them there is like helping a baby come into the world, putting them on the table, and walking away. That's the equivalent. The purpose of bringing a baby into the world is not to just bring it into the world. It's to bring it into a family where they will be nourished and cared for and loved, and where they become the person that they were brought into the world to be. It's the same thing with evangelism. Yes, the Lord was adding to their number those who were being saved. As they're reborn and brought into real life, they were then added to this community. And so I think our evangelism has to maintain this, yeah, the invisible aspect of the sense of the church is all those who are being saved. That's the invisible church, the church universal. But there's also the church visible, these local physical expressions of the universal church. That's what this is. The whole church of Christ is not contained in this room. The church of Christ, it consists of all those who are being saved. Okay? But we are a local, physical, personal expression of that larger church. And the goal of evangelism is to bring those two in alignment. We want to bring people in but we want to bring those in who are being saved. Now, of course, you can say, well, what about those? Of course. But the goal is so that they are saved and then join, this fellowship. And lastly, it's an ongoing activity. Evangelism it's not a one-time thing. It's an ongoing activity. The Lord was adding, he says, day by day. Day by day. The verb tense of adding and then the adverb, together, when you combine those together, there's a little blank there. And what I want you to do is draw an equal sign and then draw a line through the equal sign. I thought I'd get a little fancy. One of those numbers. When you look at the verb tense and the adverb, you combine those together. It does not mean a sporadic, occasional activity. Evangelism, this the Lord's work through the church to add to their number daily those that are being saved was not, hey, let's put together a nice little program once a year to reach out to the community. No, this was it was the heartbeat of their life together. The Spirit has filled us to be His witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And just as their worship was daily, so was their outreach. Okay. It's 7:54. I've got just a few blanks left. I had some other things here that I would get to if we had time, but we're not going to. So what I'm going to do is before we finish up and summarize everything, I've talked for the last like 25 minutes nonstop. Any thoughts? Any comments? Anything that I missed that you'd like to add to our observations here of the text. Larry. Is this cheesy?
No.
Okay.
Back where it says, it was a loving church, they were continually devoting themselves to the fellowship.
Uh-huh.
And you threw in that fancy word of, like, sounds like my lunch, of quinoa.
Koinonia. That's a Greek word. The Greek word, yeah, that's used there for their fellowship. Koinonia. Yeah.
How did we get from that, fellowshipping every day with the Spirit and each other, to so many different churches that can't have lunch with each other?
That's what I'd like to know about it. I mean, for those of you who've been faithful and available and have been attending this for as long as I've been teaching, I mean, how many times have I harped is too negative. How many times have I passionately referred to this issue of the fragmentation that exists in the church today? It's heartbreaking. Now, I'm not opposed to the two denominations. I've said that lots of times. I don't think denominations are inherently evil. I do think that denominationalism is quite evil, where we view our little huddle as we have the exclusive rights to, we are the remnant of God. And it's an exclusive club, and everyone else is somehow, you know, we're here, we're Jesus' church, and then there's everyone, you know. We gotta think a little more broadly than that. How we got to that point, good grief, I don't know. Sin?
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's the pride of somebody thinking that they know the truth and launching out.
You know, that's a good point. And this taps into, a deeper philosophical, theological thing that we don't have time for and probably the interest for. But, you know, what is truth anyway? What is truth a collection of facts? Okay, it is truth. You're right. I think too often we view truth very, very Western, very rationally. We reduce truth to a series of factual propositions. That's truth. And I don't think that jives with the Bible's view of truth. Yes, truth has facts to it, but truth is more than facts. And I think when we say our group is the one that's true, and that's at the expense of another, it's not truth. You may have some facts, but you don't have truth. Because truth never comes at the expense of a person. Ever. Jesus steps into human history and says, I am the truth. And you can't reduce Jesus to a set of propositions. Jesus is a divine person. And he says, you want to know truth? You can't learn it in a classroom. You know truth through me, personally. Truth for Jesus transcends facts. It's factual, yes, but it's personal. And there's nothing more true, nothing more real than self-giving love, the life of God. And if we become a group that is more concerned about making sure that we have the right doctrines, we believe the right things, we do baptism the right way, we do church membership the right way, we have all the right programs, and we're better than you, and we're not even going to bother talking to you because you're Baptist or whatever. I think we've missed Jesus. We've missed Jesus. Now, there's room for different interpretations of things. There's different faith traditions. I get all that. I'm a Wesleyan. I'm a Methodist. I'm unashamed of that. I'll even fight for my Wesleyanism. But at what cost? At what cost? Anyway, I told you it was more philosophical, theological than you wanted to go tonight, so I apologize. Whew. I'm out of breath, everybody. I'm doing a lot of talking tonight.
I think that in our
side,
it may be due to our also being Christians, that we're trying to live out the experience of people. Because sometimes when one person's experience is different from another person's experience, they can see that as true.
Right.
Because they have experience.
Right, yeah.
But what you have to realize is that it takes love for us to consider that there's more than one way of doing it.
sure. Yeah.
And love is the issue here.
Yes.
Even if you're Baptist or Methodist or whatever the case might be,
mm-hmm.
if we are actually living, living and living what she held up, which is the Bible, the truth,
mm-hmm.
then we can't accept everyone's differences because that's the way God intended to be. He made us all.
Amen. Listen, this discussion has incredible implication and application and relevance to America in the 21st century. We are as divided and hostile and fragmented as I've ever seen in my lifetime. Now, I'm only 36. Some of you are like three times my age, which is okay. But you've seen more. Maybe you experienced something in the you know, I'm just teasing with you all. Chill out. Will's like glaring at me. He's getting ready to charge the front of the room. What's that? Okay, but seriously though, this we live in a culture that is in desperate need of this truth that transcends political, geographical, economical, racial, cultural, all the things that we divide ourselves with. And it's only going to happen in the church. The state cannot produce unity. If you're waiting on the federal government to resolve the issue that causes disunity, they can't. The state cannot do it. It resides here. Amen. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. And it's only in the church where the Holy Spirit is at work in His fullness. Amen. So if we can't exemplify and live out what we're talking about tonight in the world, here in this place, it's never going to happen. It'll never happen. So each one of us needs to always be examining our hearts. Lord, where have I built a wall? Where have I created a barrier to another? And be careful if you pray that, because He'll show you. He'll show you. And you'll be confronted with the opportunity to either continue on in that way of operating or let the Holy Spirit do what only He can do in your life. All right, let's summarize here. The church's relationships. This is a quick summary. These verses speak to these different relationships that existed within the early church. The first is to the apostles. It is one of submission. And the little nugget we can take away from this is that we today, all of us need to be committed, submitted to the authority of the Word of God in our lives. And by the way, Judy, you're dead right. This is the truth. And I believe, can I see your Bible just for a word picture? For a object. I believe in the absolute trustworthiness, authority of God's Word. I believe it is inspired. I believe it is inerrant. I believe it is without error in all that it affirms.
Amen.
And I believe it is the absolute authority of every aspect of our lives from cover to cover. But the only reason why we can say this is true is because it is an accurate and faithful witness to the one who is true.
Amen.
Jesus Christ alone is true. And the only reason why this is true is because it faithfully attests to Him. So if we ever put this above Jesus, we even get that out of order, out of whack. Okay? Jesus is true.
Yes.
Thank you, Judy, for that. But yeah, I absolutely believe we got to ground our lives in the Word of God without a doubt. We have to submit to the teaching of the apostles, the Word of God. The next relationship is to one another. And that's defined by love. God shed His love abroad in their hearts. Not just so they can love Him with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, but so they can love one another. And that produces a fellowship, a mutual support and care, a sharing in the life and relieving the needs of each other's, relieving each other's needs that only can happen truly in the church, in the body of Christ. The next is their relationship to God, and that was one of worship. They worshiped in the temple. They worshiped in their homes. They worshiped over meals together. They worshiped in the Lord's Supper through their personal prayer life, their formal corporate prayer life with joy and with reverence. And somewhere we need to recapture that holistic picture of worship. And I think it can happen. And lastly is their relationship to the world through outreach. It was in their outreach, in their witness, their continuous lifestyle of evangelism. This ongoing way of living through a Spirit-enabled witness. If the church is ever self-centered or ever self-contained or ever self-absorbed, it ceases to be the church. So relationship to the Word, relationship to one another, relationship to God, and relationship to the world. I believe that the Spirit, the same Spirit who came in Pentecost and produced that reality in the lives of these first Christians, is the same Spirit who has remained in His church to this day. We have access to the same Spirit. And He wants to continually to produce this same reality in our lives here. And I believe He can. The question is whether He's going to find a people who are open and willing to let Him do that in their midst. And that's actually, we're going to stop here, but I was actually going to move into talking about revival. Because I think revival is all about, can God find a group of people that He can be at work in the world through? But we'll save that for another time.